John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Probably one of the hardest things to do in life is to watch someone receive an award that you worked hard for but didn't win. Maybe we can all remember times where we experienced that. But it's even harder to be able to cheer on the other person and to give them adulation you might secretly desire. In fact, besides the friendship between David and Jonathan, in which Jonathan willingly gave up his right to the throne of Israel for David's sake, who became the king, besides that story or that account and the text that we have before us today, I must say I could find no examples of this sort of thing happening. I found plenty of examples of envy and jealousy, but none of what is known as fraternal charity. Well, in our text today, we're going to see both sides of that coin. We'll look at how easy it is to resent someone who, we might say, steals our thunder. And we'll look at someone who humbly rejoices in the success of another. And in the midst of all that, we'll see what is most important, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn in our passage, we see John the Baptist appearing for the last time in this gospel. And our Lord's public ministry now begins to take off in the nation of Israel. And at this point, there's an overlap then between two divinely ordained ministries. And we see that in verses 22 through 25. Now, our passage opens with Jesus going into the Judean countryside after having been in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. It was there that he had contact with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. You may remember that from last week. He confronted this man with Nicodemus's need to be born again. He explained that in his great love for humanity, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But now Jesus has left the city, and he's probably somewhere closer to the Jordan River, and people are coming to him to be baptized. They're being inaugurated into his ministry. He was preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, the repentance from sin, and faith in the kingdom to come. Interesting, he was preaching the same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. Now, one thing we notice if we look ahead in this Gospel of John is it is in the fourth chapter, John tells us that Jesus was not the one doing the baptisms. They were actually his disciples. But nevertheless, we see now an overlap between Christ's ministry and that of John the Baptist. Now, if you remember, John's calling was to point people to the Christ who was to come. He declared that Jesus was what? He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And John is still at it at this point in our text. He is still preaching near the Jordan River. His ministry, you see, is not yet complete. And so we see him baptizing near Salim. And now we don't really know where that was. It's one of those places in the ancient world that's kind of lost on our maps now. The third century historian Eusebius said that it was a place of many springs that was just west of the Jordan River. Well, many people are coming to John to be baptized there. And we see in verse 24 that John hadn't yet been put in prison. Now, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, particularly the Gospel of Mark, you might know that John had gone to confront Herod the Tetrarch about taking Herod's brother's wife as his own wife and committing many other evils. So John was a man of great boldness and courage and faith in his ministry, and he goes to confront this powerful king and is thrown in prison by Herod. Now, Herod on his place, I call him a powerful king, but in reality, he was a puppet king put in power by Rome itself and kept there by the power of Rome. But nevertheless, in one way or another, through a series of seedy circumstances that I won't get into, you can read Mark's gospel yourself. What happens is John is finally beheaded while he is in prison. Now, I just want to mention something here about all that. What happened there is that in the providence of God, John's ministry had to come to a close so that Israel's attention would be turned toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward its Messiah. Now, it's interesting to note that when we talk about God's providence, we often talk of it in ways that are comfortable to us. So I have a good friend who has a Tesla, right? Now, Teslas never break down, but let's just say, for instance, he's out on the highway in Pennsylvania in one of the back roads, and his Tesla breaks down and gets out of the car, and lo and behold, across the street in the middle of nowhere, totally unexpectedly, there's a Tesla dealer. He would say, that was providential. Why? Because it helped him out, right? It was something that was comfortable in his life. We often call that a God thing. You know, you hear that from this pulpit even. That's a God thing. But you know something about providence? The providence of God isn't simply that he governs all our affairs that are good, but he governs all the affairs in our life, even those that are tragic. And so what we learn from the imprisonment and death of John, and what we find so hard to grasp in our own life sometimes, is that even tragedy has its purpose in God's eternal plan. And we should never forget that. We should never forget that, because it's actually a mighty fortress in our lives when we take it to heart, when we really grasp that God is in control of all things. When we can do that, then we can say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea. What a shield that is for us against the twin enemies of despondency and discouragement. But of course, everything has its own timing in life. And for now, at this point in our text, John is still faithfully ministering, still faithfully preaching. And a discussion arises about purification between John's disciples and a certain Jew, it says in the text. Now, we don't know who this certain person was, but apparently it would seem that Jesus' name was brought into the conversation. Maybe there was a question as to whose baptism was really legitimate. Which baptism was authoritative? Was it John's or was it Jesus? Or on the other hand, maybe the man was simply telling John's disciples about the popularity of Jesus. Boy, you should see what's going on over there, what that guy's getting into. Whatever the case, it seems to have caused some tension and some confusion, at least on the part of John's disciples. We see that in verses 26 through 28. It says there, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's granted to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now, you notice something about these disciples. Sinclair Ferguson points this out in his sermon on this text. They didn't even have the courtesy of mentioning Jesus by name. Now, they were miffed at what was going on in Jesus' ministry. They come to John, they complain to him. All the people are following after this one who you spoke about. And not only that, but they see him as kind of a copycat. He's even baptizing people. He's gathering a following to himself. So it seems to be some sort of ministerial rivalry going on in their minds. Maybe they're concerned that John wasn't getting the credit that he deserved. I mean, after all, he had been foretold in the prophets. The prophet Malachi calls him the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And at one time, it tells us in the other gospels that all Judea was going out to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. But look now, what's going on here? How can this be happening? And they must have been thinking. Well, their self-worth, you see, was wrapped up in John's own recognition. So there might have been some sort of pride involved here. Can you relate to that? You know, someone else has something that you desire, or that you think you deserve. And all of a sudden, we have a problem with that person. I remember years ago standing in the back of a church, and a woman walked up to another woman who was apparently rather jealous of this person, said, I hate you. And this was right after the service. And everybody that was standing there kind of looked. Nobody said anything. Just, you know, well, what do you do with that? Yeah, that. What goes on in our minds? We're all a little like that. We may not vocalize it, but we all can have that problem. Well, after all here, Jesus probably looked to these disciples like the guy who leaves the church and goes down the block and starts his own fellowship somewhere. Now, what's this guy doing, this upstart, doing now? I mean, after all, think of it. John was the one who baptized Jesus, right? And that was the springboard of our Lord's own ministry. So all kinds of questions might be going through their minds. Maybe they're thinking, have we been wrong all this time, following the wrong guy? That makes you a little nervous. You don't want to be following the wrong spiritual leader. And so they're a little upset. Ultimately, though, the real issue is that they simply misunderstood the purpose and the significance of John's ministry. They failed to understand what God was doing in human history. God's purpose, you see, was not to elevate John the Baptist. God's purpose was to magnify Christ for our salvation. And this was to be John's purpose as well, to lift Christ up, to show people the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But you see, these disciples didn't get it. I would think they should have. I mean, they were listening to John teach, but they just didn't get it. I guess we're all a little dull at times. So here John helps him out a little bit, and he adds some clarity to the issue in verses 27 and 28. His basic response to them is that, look, all ministry originates from God. If it's true ministry, whether it's John's or Jesus, both ministries are from God and both ministries are for God and for his purposes. So both of these were doing what God had given them to do. And then John, it said to them, he was not the Christ, but that he had been sent before the Christ. So his disciples should have already known all of this. His purpose here was to prepare people for the Lord Jesus. In fact, the measure of John's success in his ministry, the measure of his success was that what depended on people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how John knew that his ministry was working according to God's timetable. You know, brothers and sisters, there's some application here for us as well if we really think deeply about these passages. It's really a great rebuke against coveting something that God has not given us. Maybe it's a promotion at work. Maybe it's a neighbor's house. They got a new home. It looks so nice. Maybe it's the size of someone else's family or the way their family gets along as opposed to my family, and on it goes. All these things are given by God according to his will. But the question for any one of us when we're looking out and seeing what other people have is, can I be content that God has put me in a specific place or circumstance for a good purpose? Can I believe that in my own life? Or are we unsatisfied and envious and discontent with the things we have? You know, the same is true for ministry. Pastors are not immune to this sort of thing. The size of our church, our building, our location, the types of ministries we have in our church, we question all these things. You know, they're all orchestrated by God. But do we appreciate what he has given us? A while back, I was whining to God. It was after COVID. Our numbers had dwindled somewhat. And I was complaining to the Lord. Well, woe is me, Lord. And, you know, if I was still in my charismatic days, I would say, and then the Lord told me. But let's just say the thought came to me. What's really the problem, Bill? What's really the problem? Well, God, the problem isn't your people. Your people are faithful. I see them here every week. Well, Bill, is it the material I give you? Maybe that's not good enough. No, Lord, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. It still saves souls. Your word is still your word. It's still infallible. Well, Bill, do you deserve more? No, God. No, I don't want what I deserve. And by the way, all of ministry is all of grace. I don't even deserve to be in the pulpit. Well, what's really the problem then, Bill? See, the problem is me. The problem is my heart. I'm envious of bigger ministry sometimes, if truth be told. I think too highly of myself. And worst of all, I think too little of Jesus. I lose sight of who he really is. I don't mind saying that. I do mind saying it because it's true, but I don't mind saying it to you because I know you struggle with the same thing. We all do. But do you see, brothers and sisters, how easy it is for us to become like John's disciples and resent what God has given someone else? You know, Jesus has lost his preeminence in our lives whenever we get into competition with other people. It doesn't matter how spiritually we sound. our priorities are off. There's something wrong with our priorities. Well, just to get their priorities straight, John basically says to his disciples, let me give you an illustration. John's a good pet preacher, right? Let me give you an illustration. And he does that in verses 29 through 30 with the wedding. He uses a picture of a wedding party here to explain his ministry. Now, in this illustration, he gives the bridegroom, of course, is Christ. And the bride is the people of God. If we were talking about the Old Testament, we would say from Hosea, they're God's betrothed. They're God's people. If it's a New Testament, it says the church is the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. And the friend of the bridegroom, of course, is John the Baptist. Let's call him the best man. That's not a perfect translation, but that's good enough. He's the best man. And you notice that John speaks here as though his own ministry is coming to an end. It's coming to a close. And he says to his disciples, this joy of mine is now complete. So let's unpack the whole situation. What's going on? And John sees his ministry as that of the best man. And if he's the best man, what's the wedding? Well, the wedding is the Lord Jesus being united to his people. And in, you know, first century Judaism, the best man had certain duties that he had to carry out at the time of a wedding. First, he would announce it, and he would arrange the wedding itself. He would invite all the guests. He would act as a master of ceremony. He would bring the bride and the groom together for the ceremony. And then at the evening, after the ceremony was all over, he would escort the bride to her chamber. And she would go in. And then he would guard the door so no one else could go in. And he would wait for the groom to arrive. And as the groom would come, I don't know exactly how, what he would say, but he would hear the voice of the groom as he came. And he would rejoice. He would do something that was joyful. And then he would throw open the door of the chamber so the groom could go in, shut the door, and symbolically consummate the marriage. Now, at this point, the best man's duties are over. They're finished. And now he would be in charge of the celebration. It'd celebrate this union of the husband and wife. Well, this is how John sees his mission, how he sees his ministry. The people are streaming to Jesus, and he can say to himself, mission accomplished. Remember when George Bush did that? He landed on the aircraft carrier after the Gulf War. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. And he can now rejoice, not in his own accomplishments, but that Jesus had come to do the will of the Father. He had come to turn sinners into the spotless bride of Christ. And that's why John can say, he must increase and I must decrease. Christ must become greater. Therefore, I must fade into the background. You know, Alice Roosevelt was a daughter of Theodore Roosevelt, President Theodore Roosevelt. And she once said of her father, he loved attention so much that he wanted to be the baby at every christening, the bridegroom at every wedding, and the corpse at every funeral. And you know, that's a pretty good description of many people. But we see something different here, don't we, with John. He's a humble servant. He was extremely popular and willing to give it all up for the sake of Christ. And we make a mistake, though, if we put all the focus of this passage on the humility of John. The entire point of it all is that Jesus has come to take to himself a bride. And if you're a believer, that bride is you. Jesus must have preeminence always. John can point people to Christ. Your pastor can point people to Christ. You can bear witness of Christ to other people. But Jesus must always have the glory. The glory belongs to Christ. And so, as it must be, the focus is on Christ in the last few verses of this passage from verse 31 through 36. Let's read that together again. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what the author is doing here is he's really summarizing the verses that were already taught, or summarized in these verses, what was already taught in the first three chapters of this gospel. And it's significant because it underscores the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. He is above all. He is from above. He's in communion with the Father as well as with the Spirit. His knowledge of God is perfect. You know, John could talk about God. The prophets could give testimony of God and his works. The law could teach the perfections of God, but only Jesus can show us God, what God is really like. He is the exact representation of the image of God. The Father loves him, it says, and has given him authority over all things, and all who believe in the Son will receive eternal life with their Father in heaven. And yet, with all this being said of our Lord, many people still refuse him. They will not come. In verse 32, it says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, when it says no one receives his testimony, it pays to do a little qualification here. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, the writer says, to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there are those who will receive Christ. They will believe on him. And yet, tragically, we're told here, and it's confirmed in verse 36, that there are some who will not believe, and those who will not believe, the wrath of God remains on them. Brothers and sisters, do you know, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ is to scorn his love like a bride abandoning the groom on the altar and running off with someone else. What a tragic thing that would be. No wonder the wrath of the Father remains when his Son is treated with such contempt. Unbelief is not simply a neutral attitude. It is an absolute wickedness and rebellion to God who has sent his Son into the world. No wonder God is so irate over it. And yet those believing on Christ are brought into God's family, metaphorically speaking, through marriage. Through marriage. And I'm not talking about an earthly marriage here, but a heavenly marriage, a spiritual marriage. And faith is our marriage vow. And in it, we echo the words of the Song of Solomon that says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. We see Christ then as our highest priority. Brothers and sisters, is Christ your highest priority in life? Is Christ your highest priority? You know, the Father has put all things into Christ's hands. And Paul tells us that with Christ, the Father will give us all things. Do you know that? Do you know that is what a beautiful thing? You see, what belongs to him belongs to you. What belongs to Christ belongs to you. Now, the question for us then is, can we say, well then, what's mine is His. All that I have, all that I possess, all that I ever hope to be, all that I desire belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I give it all to Him. I give it all to you, dear Jesus. Can we say that in our own lives? Does Jesus have that kind of supremacy in our lives? I mean, after all, isn't that what we say in marriage? Or at least it should be. That's why I could never get my brain around prenuptial agreements. Because when you marry someone, what are you saying? What's mine is yours. And they are saying the same to you. No holds barred. We don't hold anything back. Yeah, sometimes we might so that we can buy them a Christmas present. But for the most part, we don't hold anything back. Right? It's mine is yours. Brothers and sisters, that should be the desire of our heart. Not simply to receive all that Christ has for us, as important as that is, as wonderful as that is, but in return, out of gratitude and true love for Him, to give Him all of me. Do you give Christ all of you? I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm trying to inspire us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, a few weeks ago I said, will you commit with me for this year and through this Gospel of John to get to know God better? What is it to know God better? Why know Him better if it's not to give ourselves to Him? What a beautiful thing Jesus is saying to us. You are my bride. Ladies, isn't that a beautiful thing? Don't you grow up thinking of that? When you stood at the altar on that day, didn't your heart jump at the fact that you were merging your life with this man? Christ has merged His life with ours. Brothers and sisters, then let us pray for grace that there would be nothing that we would hold on to and nothing that we would give first place to besides Jesus, our beloved. So that when we say we believe in Him, what we would really be saying is, my beloved is mine and I am His. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, our triune God, let us embrace our marriage to Christ. Let us come to Him, to the great banquet, and rejoice that He is our beloved and we are His. And so, Father, help us to truly understand the magnificence of the gospel. Not simply, Lord, as a theoretical idea, but as something that changes our lives. And Lord Jesus, by Your Holy Spirit, make us each day to fall in love with You again. Help us not to hold on to things in this world that would take preeminence. But let us lay it all at your feet. And let us enjoy, receive all that you give to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.